Well, thank you, choir. Let's take our Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you need a Bible, hold your hand up high. Our ushers will be more than happy to bring you a copy of the Word of God all the way up on the front, fellas, on the front row. 1 Peter chapter 1, both sides, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1311. Anybody else need a Bible, just keep your hand up high, if you would please. Our ushers are coming. They'll get you a copy of the Word of God. And go with us to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll get you one, Manuel. Appreciate you keeping that hand up there. That's great. All right. There we go. You'll have to get some more, brother. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, page 1311. All right. Need a couple more up here on the front row, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. Is that you, Ben? All right, good. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. So good to have each of you here with us this morning. Back at the beginning of this year, we started a series of messages on the book of 1 Peter. As we got into the book of 1 Peter, we gave an introduction, an introductory message, and then the second week we came back and began to really get into the text of 1 Peter. We came down to verse 2, where Peter is addressing these believers who, because of persecution, have been scattered around, and he calls them the elect of God, and that really prodded us to go into a direction of who are the elect of God, because that's sort of a controversial issue in the world that we're living in today because of the prominence of a false teaching which is known as Calvinism. So the last few weeks, we have been spending our time exposing the errors of Calvinism. Today we're going to sort of bring that to a conclusion, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get back into our text of 1 Peter and pick up the book of 1 Peter next Sunday. But this morning, I just sort of want to try to, if I could please, pull it all together for us, okay? And try to help you understand, you know, why this error is an error, and also the seriousness of it, and to not to take it lightly, or to take it to really just, you know, to realize that this is an error of our day that is out there, and it's popular, it's gaining strength, it's not diminishing, more and more people are coming to embrace it. Even the church group in which I was raised as a Southern Baptist, they are just, they're immersed in it right now. I mean, it is just taking over their churches. And so it's something that we need to be aware of and in tune with, because what's going on out there in other churches will try to infiltrate into our churches. And so we need to understand the truth of the Word of God. So if you've got your Bibles open, if you're physically able to stand, stand with me. If you can't, just remain seated and follow in your Bibles as we read. I'm going to begin in verse 1, if you would, please. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, the Bible says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." That's to whom he's writing. "He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." The elect just refers to all who've come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively," or living, "hope." And how did he do it? Well, the verse says, by the what? Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, Easter Sunday is coming up just, I believe it's 6 weeks from today. And so we'll be looking forward to celebrating our living hope through the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do have the park over on the Lexington side of the dam for a sunrise service. Verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." If you're going to listen by internet today, or you are listening by internet, we welcome you to our service. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather here in your midst to open the Word of God and speak the truth. And I pray, Lord, as we seek to labor to help our people to understand an error that is so prominent, and prevalent in our world today, and Lord, it's just overtaking churches in places, Lord, that we never thought would happen. I pray that we would realize the seriousness of what's taking place, and Lord, that we would arm ourselves with the truth of the Word of God and allow the Bible to be our authority for faith and practice, what we believe and how we're going to live, and Lord, that we will reason ourselves through the Scripture and be right interpreters of it, that we might embrace the truth and do with it as you've commanded us to do, and that is to preach it throughout this entire world. Help us here this morning, I pray. I thank you for the open door for the sunrise service once again. We pray it would be very fruitful. And pray in advance, Lord, that you would give us wonderful weather for it and a great group of people that would come and work in hearts and lives for the salvation of the lost. Help us now this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. This past week after our service, someone asked me, where did Calvinism come from? How did it come about to begin with? And the answer to that is very simple. It arose from the writings of a Protestant reformer who would have lived back in the 1600s by the name of John Calvin. Calvin was a very highly intelligent individual, and he was a prolific writer. He wrote volumes. And he had a huge impact upon the world of his day. However, Calvin did not embrace everything right. He had some erroneous teachings and false views. He, of course, as a reformer, came out of the Catholic Church, and a person that had probably the most profound influence upon Calvin's life was a Roman Catholic priest. And so there was some Catholicism that was still ingrained in Calvin, although he was protesting the Catholic Church and embracing some elements of truth and was seeking to come out of Catholicism in the world of that day. And you sort of have to put all what I'm saying in the context of what the world was like back then, not how the world is today. The Roman Catholic Church dominated the world. And they really brought persecution to those who opposed them. In fact, killed many people as a result of what they would accuse them of being heretics because they were not in agreement with their beliefs. And Calvin, as he was developing some of his Protestant theology, brought some of that Catholicism even with him. He sought to create a heaven on earth in Geneva, Switzerland. And if you lived in Geneva, you were under the authority of John Calvin. And if you disagreed with Calvin's teachings, he would do to you what the Catholic Church did to a lot of people. He would have you killed, which is certainly not what God would want us to do. And I'm just giving you a little history, and what I'm saying is the reality of John Calvin. But I don't want you to reject his teachings on the basis that his person wasn't always right. I want you to reject his teachings based on the Word of God. Because Satan's attack against the truth many times is leveled against the person who's giving it. And the truth doesn't change regardless of a person's life. The truth is the truth. Most modern-day Calvinists embrace an acronym, TULIP. And TULIP represents five tenets of Calvinistic belief. Calvin himself did not use the acronym TULIP. It generated from some of his followers who embraced his teachings. And so while he himself did not come up with the concept, it came from his teachings. And this morning I just want to go through TULIP real quickly with you and explain to you why those concepts are wrong. By the way, we reject all five of them. We reject all five tenets of Calvinism. And the first one is the T would represent total depravity. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to the book of Romans. You can just put your Bible ribbon in 1 Peter. We'll come back there later, but it'll be a while before we get there. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, if you would please. page 1194. The T of the TULIP stands for total depravity. Now, total depravity is a doctrine that we embrace, but we do not embrace the Calvinist view of total depravity, because they view it to be different than how we believe the Bible teaches it. When we think about total depravity, this is not hard, by the way, okay? I'm going to use some theological terms here this morning, but we'll define them for you and make it simple for you, because, you know, one of the worst things in all the world is to go to church and hear a preacher use words you don't understand, and you leave and say, "What'd you get out of that message?" And the answer is zip, okay? Now, I've sat through services like that, okay? And I know what it's like, all right? So I'm not trying to torture you here this morning, and I don't want to do that to you, all right? When the Lord called me to pastor, one of the things that He did in my life was to say, I don't want the services to be like many of the services I grew up under, okay? And I just want to be different. I want to get the cookies down on the cookie jar down on the shelf where you can reach them. Get in some cookies, all right? Total depravity. It's not that hard. It's not that difficult. Simply means this. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we all have been defiled by sin. So therefore, we are totally depraved. That's the idea of total depravity. It's simple, isn't it? Total depravity is the idea that we are depraved creatures, we're fallen creatures, we're sinful creatures in the sight of God. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we've been defiled by sin. Now look in the Bible, because this is more important than me defining terms for you. In Romans chapter 3, notice if you would please, in verse 9. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, it asks a question. What then? Are we better than they? And in the context of the passage, it's saying this. Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? That's what it's saying, because you see, if you read the preceding verses, it speaks about the Jewish people and how that they had some privileges from God. They were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Is that a privilege? That's a privilege. They also were the people to whom God had given His written revelation. So the Jewish people possessed the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Is that a privilege? That's a privilege. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing out some of the privilege of the Jewish people. And he says, well, what then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? And notice the reply in verse 9. It says, no. In no what? No wise. For we have before proved, now look at this. We have before proved both Jews and what? Gentiles, that they are all under what? Sin. Now here this morning, you're either Jewish or a Gentile. One or the other. One of the two. And it really doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. The Bible says it's been proved we're all under what? Sin. And then he goes on to elaborate in verse 10. He says, as is written, there's none what? Righteous, no, not one. Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone here this morning who always does what's right? Never does a thing wrong. You always do what's right. Anybody here? Can't raise our hand, can we? Because the Bible says there's none what? Righteous, no, not one. The only one that I know is righteous, who always does what is right, is God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. And why does God always do what's right? Because God is righteous. And we're not. You see, the Bible says, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Let's go on, please. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, there is none that what? Understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the what? Way. They are together become what? Unprofitable. There is none. Verse 12, there is none that doeth what? Not what? No, not one. You see, we don't even qualify as being good in God's sight. God says there's none that doeth good. God's holy. When He looks down upon mankind, He sees us in our sinfulness. He sees us in our depraved condition. And He looks down upon us and He says, there's no one good down there. Now we look around at each other and we compare ourselves to each other and we say, well, that guy's pretty good and that guy, well, you know, he's got some to be desired, right? See, that's how people look at it. When man looks at man, he compares himself with each other and they say, well, these people are not too bad. That guy, he's pretty rotten. And, you know, they get in the category of good and bad. When God looks down upon us, God says there's no one down there that qualifies as being good. Not one of us. Why? We've all been depraved by what? Sin. See, we've been defiled by sin. Now, stay with me. I think most of us understand this. The summary of this would go on in verse 23. The summary of what he's saying here is summed up in verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's read that verse out loud together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the summary of it. The summary of it is, in God's sight, we've sinned, we've come short of what it takes to get to heaven. We are people who are depraved. Now stay with me on this, because this is important. Because we are sinful creatures, because we are depraved in God's sight, there's nothing in our flesh with which we have to please God. Nothing. Nothing. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. We don't have anything in our flesh which with we can please God. Oh, I know, I understand the typical mindset of an unsaved person is that most unsaved people think that if they're going to go to heaven, you know, they'll get there by being good and going to church and getting baptized and putting money in the offering plate and doing good works, etc. That's the mindset of the typical unsaved person. You say, how do you understand that? Because I was there. I was there. When I was unsaved, what was my mindset? Be good, go to church, get baptized, that'll get you to heaven. But the Bible says this, in Romans chapter 8, notice if you would please, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, the Bible says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot do what?
Please God.
Why can't we please God in our flesh? Because from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we've been defiled by what?
Sin.
There's none righteous, there's none that doeth good. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, listen to me carefully, therefore, the new birth, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, is absolutely essential for you and I to get to heaven. Absolutely essential. Look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, look what the Bible says. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Be on page 1117 over to your left. John chapter 3. Look what Jesus said to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, he said to Nicodemus, look what he says in verse 3. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. You see, in order for you and I to have eternal life, we have to have a new birth, because our original birth has been tainted and defiled by what?
Sin.
And so in order to have eternal life, we need a new birth from a God. We need a new birth from above that has not been tainted, has not been defiled by sin. It is a birth of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, who is holy, righteous, just, and perfect. It also is a birth that comes about by the Holy Word of God, and the Word of God is perfect. And so we are born again of incorruptible seeds, what the Bible says. We're born again of incorruptible seed. See, the Spirit of God borns us again. The Word of God borns us again. So now we have a new birth. We have an incorruptible birth, which enables us to go to heaven. Now, listen to me very carefully, because the Calvinists take this issue of total depravity and they turn it into what we are going to refer to as total inability. They look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, which says, and you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. And they say, well, as an unsaved person, you're dead. Well, that's true. We are dead. We're dead in our trespasses and what? Sins. We're separated from God because of sin. What does sin always do? It always separates us from who? God. We have no spiritual life within us. No spiritual life within us when we're unsaved. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But they take that concept of being dead in their trespasses and sins and carry it to an extent where they say that you are so dead that you are incapable of responding to the gospel and believing on Jesus as your Savior. You're dead. And they say that you are so dead that you can't have faith. Well, if that's true, look over in the book of Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. Now, that's not true, but if it were true, this verse would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And I've learned that God's Word makes sense. And if I read the Word of God and I find something in it that doesn't make sense, it's not the Word of God's fault, it's just my brain. I hadn't figured it out yet. Because God's Word makes sense. And when you have a right interpretation of the Word of God, it all fits together. It all flows together. It's amazing. It's amazing what God's Word does. When you have a right view of the Word of God, it all fits together. And if you have conflicting views of the Word of God, guess what? You don't have the right interpretation. And in Romans chapter 1, look at this if you would please. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm not ashamed. 1:16. Romans 1:16. Did I tell you where I'm at? 12. 1:16. All right. I'm not in 12. I'm in 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The gospel meaning the good news of what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross, paid our sin debt of death, was buried and rose again the third day. Now look at this. "For it," the gospel, what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary, look what the verse says, "is the power of God unto" what? Salvation. So if you want to have God's salvation, the way to have it is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you have it? Well, the verse says, "To everyone that" what?
Believeth.
To the Jew first and also to the Greek. If man is so dead that he can't even respond to the gospel by believing it, that verse makes no sense whatsoever. Because God says it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that does what? Believe. And if what they believe is true, what Paul, the Apostle Paul, told the Philippian jailer doesn't make any sense either. The Philippian jailer came into Paul's presence and silenced his presence and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? "Well, you can't do a thing because God's got to give you the faith." Did they say that? No, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be" what?
Saved.
You see, the Calvinists take the issue of total depravity to an extent that the Bible does not. Therefore, they have two wrong teachings connected with it. And I'm just going to give it to you and I'm going to have to move on. And that is, they believe that regeneration precedes faith. But as you look in the Word of God and study it out, faith always precedes regeneration. Faith is what brings regeneration. But they think that you've got to be regenerated in order to have faith because you're dead. No. Can a dead man believe? The answer is yes. 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 He can. He can believe. What's Romans 1:16 say? It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that what? Well, who's the gospel being preached to? Those of us that are saved or to the lost? And who's asking to believe, to believe it? The lost. So can a dead man believe? The answer is what?
Yes.
Because a dead man is not dead in the sense of we think about dead. You know, when we think about dead, we think about a corpse. What can a corpse do? Well, the answer is nothing. Or when we think about the word dead, we think about a rock. And what can a rock do? The answer is what? Nothing. But we are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead just simply means that we're without spiritual life, we're separated from God in our sin. But are we capable of believing the gospel? The answer is what?
Yes.
And so one of their false teachings revolves around this idea of total inability, that regeneration must precede faith, and that God must actually give you the faith in order to be saved. Listen to me. As we look in the Word of God, it is not faith that is the gift of God. It is eternal life. You just study it out for yourself. For by grace you're saved through what?
Faith.
Salvation is not of yourself. Salvation is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we reject this idea of total depravity, if you would please, in the sense in which the Calvinists teach it. We do not believe in total inability. We believe in total depravity, which makes the new birth essential for salvation. And a lost person can believe and be saved. All right, moving on. TULIP. TULIP, U, stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. Their teaching is that God elects or chooses who's going to be saved without regard to the individual will of the person. Now, that's important that you understand. They believe that God chooses or elects who's going to be saved without regard to the individual will of the person. Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 3 once again, if you would, just over to your left. John chapter 3. We saw that God does elect who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, but not in the sense of the Calvinist, the way the Calvinist thinks of it. God has elected that those who choose to believe on His Son, they are His children. And God has chosen that those who refuse to believe on His Son are not His children. Calvinist theology, those who believe on God's Son for salvation are the elect. Those who refuse to believe on God's Son for salvation are the non-elect. That's Calvinist theology. All right. Now, we believe that the Bible teaches that God is not in the business of unconditionally electing who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, but that God allows us to have the opportunity to choose. God gives us the opportunity to choose. He forces salvation on no one. But you can have it if you want it. You can have it if you want it, if you'll believe on His Son. Let's look at a couple of verses here. In John chapter 3, look in verse 17, if you would please. John chapter 3, in verse 17. And in verse 17 it says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Saved." So we have the distinct purpose of Christ coming into this world to save sinners. Verse 18, who is saved then? Well, verse 18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not what?" So if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross of Calvary, you'll be saved. You'll be one of God's elect, if you would please. You won't be condemned. But he that believeth what? Not is condemned when? Already. And look why. Because the verse says, because he hath not what? Believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what determines whether a person's going to heaven or hell? Is it that God is up in heaven and He's choosing or electing who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? This guy looks nice. He's one of the elect. This guy is not. No. Is God in the business of electing? Now, they would say it's unconditional. No respect of persons, because they know the Bible teaches that God's no respecter of persons. Unconditional election. But no, God allows salvation of these individuals to lie in their hand. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Do you believe that He died on the cross and paid for your sin, was buried and rose again the third day? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and nothing else to be your way to heaven? Yes. I got two yeses. Amen. So where are they at? They're not condemned. They have eternal life. You follow me? But you come out on the street and you talk to someone and you ask those same questions. They say, "Ah, man, no. Not me. I'm not interested in that Jesus." What do you have? You have someone that's made their own decision. See, God allows us a free will. God allows us a choice. It's not based upon His unconditional election. It's based on our election of Him. Our choosing of Him. You follow me? Then the truth of the matter is, if it was based upon God's unconditional election, everybody would be saved. Because the Bible makes it very, very clear that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "This is the will of God, and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to the world to save" who? Sinners. And God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all men to come to repentance. God wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me move on. I've got to move this morning. TULIP, T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. Limited atonement. They don't believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They only believe that Jesus died for the sins of the elect. To them, atonement was limited. It was limited to only those who God would choose for salvation. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is on 1060. The Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, I want you to look down with me if you would please. In verse 45. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the Bible says, "For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Now look at the last part of the verse. "And to give His life a ransom for," what's the word?
Many.
Keep that word in mind. And take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 1. Christ came to give his life a ransom for, the verse says, many, many. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, page 994, in Matthew chapter 1, notice if you would please, in Matthew chapter 1, look down in verse 21. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "And she shall bring forth a son." Mary would bring forth a son. "Thou shalt call his name," what?
Jesus.
Now look at the verse. "For he shall save," who? "His people from their," what? "Sins." Calvinists look at verses like this and say Christ's death on the cross was limited. Because Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says he gave his life a ransom for many. And now he says he came to save his people from their what?
Sin.
Not everybody, just his people from their sins. And he only gave his life as a ransom for many. Well, you know, there are verses that, as we go through the Word of God, speaks of Jesus' death on the cross being for a specific group of people, but there are plenty of other verses that include everybody. Everybody. That Jesus' death was for everyone. See, it wasn't limited. It was for what? Everyone. And just because Mark 10:45 says many, and just because Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says his people, it doesn't mean that everybody else was excluded. Jesus died for us all. Aren't we thankful for that? Yeah, I'm glad Jesus died for me. If you want anybody to be excluded, exclude yourself. I don't want to be excluded. He included me. There's a hymn like that. He included me. He included me. We are included in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, page 1322. 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, we went over this verse several weeks ago, but let's look at it just briefly here this morning as we continue moving along. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and the Bible says, "And he," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." Remember that word propitiation? Complete, full, and final payment for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary took care of every sin we would ever commit here on the face of the earth. He is the total satisfaction, the complete payment for our sins. And the Bible says, and not for ours only, but look what the Bible says, but also for the sins of the whole what?
World.
The whole world. That's why over in chapter 4, in verse 14, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. And the Savior of the world, the word world there does not mean the globe or planet, it means mankind. Who is the Savior of mankind? Answer, Jesus Christ. Are you part of mankind? Yes. Can you come to Jesus Christ and be saved? Answer is what?
Yes.
Absolutely. The atonement of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sin, was not limited. It is an unlimited atonement. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter the language you speak. Jesus Christ died for everyone. And Jesus Christ wants all men to be saved. Well, in our tulip here this morning, I stands for irresistible grace. The Calvinists say that if God is electing you to salvation, if God's calling you to salvation or choosing you to salvation, you cannot resist it. You cannot resist it. But the truth of the matter is, when we look in the Word of God, we find plenty of people resisting God's call of salvation. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. The Gospel of John in John chapter 5. Page 1121. I'm just trying to summarize things for you here this morning. I know I'm going rapidly, I know I'm going quickly, and I know I'm just, you know, hitting on points here and there, but I want you to understand that we reject all the tenets of Calvinism. We have a reason for rejecting the tenets of Calvinism. And then when we get to the end, I want to point out three reasons why this issue is a really important issue for us, for our church. Notice, if you would please, in John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, in verse 39, look what Jesus says. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. So he's writing to a group of religious people who thought that they had eternal life, who really didn't have eternal life because they weren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for it. And Jesus says, you need to search the Bible. You need to look at what the scripture says, because the scripture testifies of me. If you want salvation, it's found in me. It's not found in you. It's not found in your good works. It's not found in your religious ritual. It's not what you, is found in what you do for God. Salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. And then he says in verse 40, and look at it. Verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have what? Life. Doesn't sound irresistible to me. Does it you? It's like Jesus saying, hey, you want life? I've got it. And you can have it. In fact, he said that. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Jesus says, if you want eternal life, I've got it. And I'd like for you to have it. And if you'll come to me, I'll give it to you. Why don't people have it? Because many times they reject it. He says, ye will not come to me. They were resisting. In the Calvinist mind, they think that's impossible. But look over in chapter 12. John chapter 12. The Gospel of John in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, notice if you would please. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, in verse 48, look what the Bible says. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, well, let's begin in verse 47. Jesus says, if any man hear my words and do what? And believe not. I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that, look at it now, he that what? Rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. And notice who the judge is, or what the judge is. The word that I have what? Spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. Any unsaved person stand before God on the day of judgment and seek to plead for mercy or seek to plead their entrance into heaven, but have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, will be judged by this very word that they rejected. Doesn't sound irresistible, does it? We find people in the Word of God rejecting what God was seeking to do. So God's grace is something that can be resisted. God's grace is something that can be rejected. And then if you would go back with me to book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. I know some of you have been thinking, are we ever going to go back there? Well, yes, we are. And the P on TULIP is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Now, when people hear the Calvinists talking about perseverance of the saints, they think, well, you know, the Calvinists believe in eternal security. We believe in eternal security. So we must be a one-point Calvinist. Well, No. We believe in eternal security. They believe in eternal security. I acknowledge that. But they believe in security on the basis of the perseverance of the individual. We believe in security on the basis of the perseverance of God. And there's a big difference. There is a huge difference. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what it says. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We as God's people have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Then notice verse 5. Look what verse 5 says, and mark it in your Bible. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen to me, dear people. We are not keeping ourselves saved. We're not saved by what we do, and we're not kept by what we do. We're saved by the grace of God, and we are kept by the grace of God, and it is not our power that saves us, nor is it our power that keeps us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and God in His power is the one that is keeping us saved. Now, we have plenty of admonitions in the Bible that once we are saved as God's people, we have a race to run, and we need to keep running our race for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to run on and 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 persevere. A lot of admonitions. I'll give you a couple of examples. Take your Bibles. Go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Page 1274, book of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, once we are saved, we do have a race to run, and we need to learn some perseverance. In fact, some of us need to learn a little better perseverance than what we've got. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, encouraging Timothy about his perseverance, and he says, in verse 18, 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." And notice what he says, "that thou by them mightest war a good," what? "Warfare." What's he saying? Keep at it. Don't give up. Don't quit. When we come to know the Lord as our Savior, we're drafted in the army. I just heard this week that one of our Army generals is talking about instituting the national draft again. In his opinion, we need to draft not only our young men, but our young ladies need to sign up for the draft as well. That's far removed from the world that we grew up in, but it's the world of today, isn't it? All believers are drafted in the army of God. And what are we to do? We're to fight the good fight. We're to keep going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to persevere, not give up. Look over in chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 11, he says this. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after," what? "Righteousness." You there? 6:11? He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after," what? "Righteousness." And what? "Godliness." And what? "Faith." And what else? "Love." And what? "Patience." And what? And then verse 12, he says, "Fight the good," what? "Fight the good fight of faith." Fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Then you go over to 2 Timothy. Look over in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what he says in verse 13. This is again Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Hold fast the form of," what? "Sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." In verse 14, he says, "The good thing which was committed unto thee," what are we to do? "Keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you." You see the admonition to go on and to serve and to keep going for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would please, over in chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, down in verse 14, he says, "But," what's the word?
Continue
"thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." I'm just saying that we as God's people are to be people who are marching on, pressing on. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't consider myself to have attained." That's what he said, right? But he says, "I'm reaching out. I'm moving on. I'm pressing forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so we're to go on in our race and go on in our race and go on in our race. You see, the Bible does teach that God's people are to be people who are persevering. But the Bible also teaches that some of God's people are not going to persevere. Some of God's people are going to fall by the wayside. Some of God's people are going to disappear. Sometimes you look around church and say, "Man, where's so-and-so? What happened to them?" And you don't see them again. They drop out of the race. And it happens. It happens that people sometimes drop out of the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we see that here in the Scriptures. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at it, if you would please, in verse 18. Remember the charge in verse 18 at the end of the verse? That thou mightest war a good what? Warfare. Verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Now look at this. Which some having put away concerning the faith have made what? Are there some of God's people whose their faith gets shipwrecked? The answer is yes. Meaning they're no longer persevering. Right? They've fallen out of the race. They've fallen by the wayside. We do have an enemy who, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. You see other illustrations of this. We have time maybe to look at one more illustration of the fact that people sometimes fall by the wayside. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are many other examples that we could look at. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look down if you would please in verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He's writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 10, he says, there's a guy by the name of Demas. And what has Demas done? He's what? He's forsaken me. And why did Demas forsake him? Notice the Bible says, having loved this present what? World. And has departed into Thessalonica and Cretans to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. He says, only Luke is with me. And he goes on in this text and he says, you know, at my first answer, no man stood with me. What's that saying? Everybody else ran. They left. They forsook the battle. Now, when people run and forsake the faith, and forsake the battle, do they lose their salvation? No. Because our security is not based upon our perseverance. It is based on the perseverance of God. We've got to get that down. Look over in John chapter 10. We'll look at a couple more verses, and then I'll summarize this and we'll be done. John chapter 10, if you would please. The Gospel of John in John chapter 10. I'm so thankful that my ultimate salvation does not depend upon me. If my salvation ultimately depended on me, I would be in trouble. I'd live fearfully that every day I was going to do something that would lose it. You know what I'm saying? And I'm glad that that salvation, once we have it, is not anything we can lose. Notice in John chapter 10 and verse 28, look at what Jesus said here. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, he says, he gives unto them, those who accept him as Savior, what kind of life? Eternal life. Now listen to me. If I had salvation today, but I lost it 3 years from now, I didn't have eternal life. Because eternal is how long? So what kind of life does Jesus give us? Forever life. Eternal life, if you would please. He says we're never going to what? Perish. That's the promise. We're not going to perish. We're not going to die and go to hell. But notice what he says. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my what? Hand. So he says, you come to me, you're not going to perish. You have eternal life. And I've got you in my hand. I've got you in my hand. I am in the hand of Jesus. And he says, now, if that's not enough to satisfy you, he goes on in verse 29, and he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He is greater than all. And notice the promise. And no man's able to pluck them out of my. So not only does Jesus have me in his hand, the Father has me in his hand. I got two hands holding on to me. And who is greater than the Father who can pluck us out of his hand? No one. Once we're saved, we are saved, safe, and secure for all of eternity. And our security is not based upon our perseverance. Our security is based upon his. He's holding on to us. Now, your reward in heaven is based on your perseverance. So if you fail the Lord, you're going to lose reward. But you're not going to lose salvation. I don't think it's a light thing to lose reward. But I'm sure glad I'm saved. and I have my salvation. Now, Calvinists believe this. Calvinists believe that if you don't persevere, it's an evidence that you weren't one of the elect to begin with. So when they see somebody fall by the wayside, they just say, well, they weren't chosen. They weren't one of the elect. Because if they were one of the elect, they would still be what? Persevering. See, they believe in security, but on a total different basis. And they take security and put it back on the shoulders of men. And saying, now, you got to keep running this race. You got to keep doing this. I think we ought to run the race. I think we ought to keep doing certain things for the Lord. But my salvation is not dependent upon my race. My salvation is dependent upon my Savior. Now, why is this really important? And why have we spent the last several weeks talking about these issues? Well, let me summarize it, if I could please, here this morning, and then we'll be done. All right? Number one, do you have a bulletin? You have a bulletin? What'd the front of our bulletin say? It said, go ye into all the and preach the every. Is that the command of the church? That's the command of the church, isn't it? That's the commission to the church. It's the command of God to the church. We've been commissioned of God to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Listen to me. If you end up embracing false Calvinistic teaching, you are going to lose your burden for the lost and your zeal for winning people to Christ. If God is the one who is electing, if God is the one who's giving faith, and if a person's individual salvation is going to, he's going to be saved whether he wants to be saved or he doesn't want to be saved, it's all dependent upon God, and God is sovereignly electing who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, then why do we do anything to try to get anybody saved? And that's where false Calvinistic theology will take you. The only people you will try to evangelize if you are a Calvinist, there are a few exceptions, but the only person that you'll try to evangelize is people who already know the Lord. And your evangelization will be to evangelize them into the error of Calvinism. They like to make other Calvinists. But they're not really going after the lost. We believe God wants all people to be saved. We believe that one of the leading reasons why most people aren't saved is because they just have an ignorance of the gospel. They don't understand what it takes to be saved. And we believe that once they hear the gospel, they have a choice to make. And they can believe on Christ and be saved, or they can choose to reject Christ and be lost for all of eternity. But until they understand the message, they can't make the choice. So what are we to do? We're to get the message out. We're to get the message out. It matters what we embrace, because Calvinism will distort your view of God. It will distort your view of God. Dave Hunt wrote a book. If you want to really get into this idea of Calvinism, what's it all about? He wrote a little book. It's not one I think you'll pick up and read in the afternoon, but it's titled, What Love Is This? And he titled it on purpose, because throughout the book he points out, what kind of love are you talking about? That Jesus wouldn't die for everyone. What kind of love are you talking about that God only has a few select people that he really wants to go to heaven and a whole host of people he wants to go to hell? What kind of love is that? You know, and really, when you stop to think about it, what kind of love is that? You know, the true God of the Bible is a God of love. Amen. And because he's a God of love, he's full of grace and mercy. And the Bible says that he's plenteous in mercy and eager to forgive. And that's the view I want to embrace of God. He's loving, he's kind, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's eager to forgive. Do you want forgiveness? You can have it. Amen. You can have it. Come to Christ and get it. And then it matters last of all because it just introduces leaven into your life. Remember back when we were studying the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, turn over there briefly. We'll look at this and we'll be closed here this morning. Galatians chapter 5, if you would please. In Galatians chapter 5, I know I'm going quickly this morning and just sort of summarizing some things, so if I've caused any confusion in your mind, please see me and I'll try to answer any question you have about this whole issue. In Galatians chapter 5, notice what the Bible says. The Galatian believers had took off and were doing very well for the Lord, but they'd gotten inundated by false teachers. And so Paul asked the question in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" It wasn't Calvinism that had gotten them. It was a combo of grace and the law. You've got to have Christ plus the law in order to go to heaven. And he says, "Hey, who's hindering you that you should not obey the truth?" He says, "This persuasion come not of him that calleth you." And then verse 9, remember, a little leaven leaveth the whole what? Lump. So if we allow a little leaven of false doctrine in our lives, what's it going to do? It's going to destroy the whole thing. We cannot tolerate error in our lives. Doctrine matters because it tells us the truth or helps us to see the truth from error, right from wrong. And it really determines whether or not we're going to be on God's side or on the devil's. Because the devil doesn't really care about what kind of teaching you embrace as long as it's not the truth. He doesn't care if it's religious error. He doesn't care if it's atheistic error. He doesn't care if it's humanistic error. He doesn't care what kind of error you embrace as long as it's not the truth. Let's pray. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to be your way to heaven. Maybe you've never personally received the forgiveness of God's sin. Jesus Christ did everything that was needed on the cross of Calvary for you to have a home in heaven. If you would come to him and say, "God, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross in my place and paid for my sin debt. I believe he was buried and rose again the third day. God, I come to Jesus and want to accept the salvation that he gives." And my friend, if you've never done that before, if you do it today, he would give it to you. He would give it to you. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." That's what Jesus said. Just come to him. Say, "Lord, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died for my sin in my place and paid my sin debt. I believe he was buried and rose again the third day. I'm coming to Jesus. And Lord, would you give me that eternal life? Would you give me that eternal life that you said you would?" And my friend, he will. And if there's anyone here this morning that's doing that, could I pray for you? With uplifted hand, would you just simply say, "Here this morning, I'm coming to Jesus, believing on him to be my way to heaven. I want you to know I'm doing that, Pastor. I want you to pray for me." Anyone all real quickly? For those of us in the church family, may we realize the importance of sound doctrine. And may we arm ourselves with the Word of God and guard our hearts, lest Satan get a toehold in our life, whereby some error can enter in and lead us astray. Father, we realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Help us to be people who are pure in our doctrine. Help us to be people who are pure in what we believe, pure in how we live our lives. And Father, help us to be people who are willing to persevere in our race for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we rejoice that our ultimate salvation is not in our perseverance. We rejoice that it's in you. We thank you that we're kept by the power of God and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.